So thank you all for coming. Thank you for having me. I know many of you already, so that's nice. For those who I don't know as well, or were you guys here last time I spoke here? No? Okay. So I don't know. So thank you guys for coming. Thank you for braving this. Tonight, it's going to be a topic that is it's not a strange topic, but it's not a very popular topic, actually, at least to be spoken on for what I do. Now, it is everything in this tonight are popular topics, but to take it as a worldview of postmodernism is an interesting approach, and I am excited to do this. It's something that is extremely relevant, all right, whether or not it's talked about too much in the church. It's very relevant today, the ideas and the worldview and the ideology of postmodernism. So as we get into this, just bear with me. Sometimes it's going to be a little confusing at first as we try to explain through their mindset behind things. But just bear with me as we go through this tonight. So I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll get started into the presentation. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation to meet together to discuss these topics without fear, to discuss your word without fear, God. I pray that you would equip us through the presentation tonight, that you'd help us to take this information and to use it in our witness to others. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, so postmodernism is a philosophical point of view. It's a philosophy that is governing a lot, especially right now, the universities around the world is where this is extremely popular. It's not terribly popular yet in the general public, but it's getting there. It is increasing rapidly in its popularity and in its acceptance. So when you look at the past about 500 years of philosophy, 500 years of rational thought, or not rational thought, but philosophical thought. And what I do for school, actually, is philosophy, so I'm a philosophy student. So this went really hand-in-hand with what I have to do throughout the week. We started out with someone along the lines of René Descartes with what's called rationalism 500 years ago. And that's the idea that any objective truth, so anything that is true, must be known through reason, all right? Must be known through rational thought. And René Descartes is the individual who says, I think, therefore I am. And so he's using rational thought to establish reality, or at least his own existence in that statement. But it's all done through rational thought. That was rationalism. From rationalism, we moved into empiricism. And certainly not everybody moved over, but the new idea around was empiricism. And empiricism said that the only thing we can know is that which is empirically testable. Basically, if we want something to be true, if we want to know that something is true, it must be able to empirically be tested. And the strange thing with empiricism is that the statement itself is not able to be tested. So you look at empiricism, it says anything that is true must be able to be tested, yet the very statement of empiricism is not testable in itself. And so it was one of those self-refuting worldviews that doesn't stand up even to its own definition. We then moved into naturalism. Naturalism became popular in the 1800s, mid-1800s to late 1800s with Charles Darwin. And that said that the only thing that we can know is the natural world. The only thing that we can know is nature itself. Naturalism, atheism would become very close in tune with naturalism. All we can know is the material world. Materialism would be very close to naturalism. And so the natural world started, naturalism started around the time of Darwin gaining wide acceptance. We then reached existentialism. And existentialism, Jean-Paul Sartre and Camus, there's several people who would be on the line of existentialism, is very heavily focused on an individual's free will and ability to determine their own destiny. So that's very much a nutshell of existentialism, but it's very focused on an individual's free will and choice of an individual to shape their future, especially when you're looking at someone like Camus. And so we looked at rationalism in the 15s, empiricism, naturalism comes about in the 1800s, existentialism really in the early 1900s. And then through the 1900s, there's a conglomeration of thought, existentialism being the newest one and the most the newly accepted theory on the block. And then we reach the 1980s, and in the 1980s, we have postmodernism come into the universities. We have postmodernism, especially around the date of 1985, 84 and 85, start to gain acceptance. And then over the next 30 years, well, until today, postmodernism has become very widely accepted on university grounds. And interesting enough, and you know, this is not for every single church, some of the philosophy of postmodernism has come into the church, all right? And sometimes it's not in extreme ways. An extreme version of postmodernism in the church would be like the emergent church, which is a whole different topic in itself to discuss. But there are some minor ways, which I'll bring up along the way, that postmodernism has really affected our thoughts, all right, in terms of the Western world of Christianity as a whole. A lot of people have been affected, even within church, by the thoughts of postmodernism. So postmodernism comes out of that history, but if you want to know its true origins, and this would be from a biblical point of view, it's going to be found in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, you are all familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and then the fall, where the serpent comes and speaks to them, and the serpent says, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." This is talking about eating the fruit. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so this whole idea of man being the pinnacle point of existence, right? Man being like God. And then that last phrase there, knowing good and evil, there's a good reason to believe part of what's being said there in the Hebrew is determining good and evil. Basically, you will decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And that is what postmodernism is all about, all right? It's all about taking out a broad picture, taking out an overarching standard of any type. Any objective truth, any objective values are discarded in postmodernism, and it all becomes subjective. It all becomes an individual. It all becomes a culture. It takes the absolute truths and denies them entirely. And it's not just moral truth, it's any absolute. And this is, if you've heard of moral relativism, postmodernism would agree with that philosophy and then go to an extreme with relativism. But that's what's popular on universities today, in universities today. It's like they originally would accuse Christians of, well, you know, your Bible is wrong, it has all these errors, it has all these contradictions, it doesn't match science. And then somewhere along the line they figured out they weren't winning that fight. And so now their approach is, well, you claim to be true, but there is no truth. All right? So the tactic has really switched in the Western world, how Christianity is being attacked. And now the problem is when we claim that we have the only truth, yes? Because that's very narrow-minded, right? These are terms you've heard. It's very narrow-minded. What's right for you may be right for you, but what's right for me is not, doesn't have to be the same thing. And so that's really where our culture is at, even if it doesn't know the extremes that postmodernism takes it to. So there are three things about postmodernism that I want to discuss. Three things I want to discuss that really get the idea and the philosophy of postmodernism across. And then along the way, obviously, some of the problems with it. All right? And the first thing is going to be there is no reference for words in language. Now, this may sound very abstract, and that's because it is. There is no reference for words in language. And a lot of this I took from Ravi Zacharias. So if you know who Ravi Zacharias is, if you want someone who's fantastic on this topic, Ravi does really well on postmodernism in terms of addressing the worldview. And so he says, this is talking about postmodernism, there is a limitless instability in language. Words do not have a point of reference. You have your point of reference for language, and I have my point of reference for language. Now, he's not talking about you have your point of reference for the English language compared to the dictionary and what you know of the dictionary. He's saying that everything is ultimately subjective. That's postmodernism. Even words themselves do not carry any intrinsic meaning, any inherent meaning. They only have meaning that you give them. And so language itself is subjective. And this is one of the places where, I'm not speaking about any specific church, all right, but churches in general in the Western world, this is actually where it's kind of crept in. Because someone will read a passage in Scripture and they will say, what does that mean to you? Who cares? I mean, not to sound mean, right? Who cares what it means to you? Who cares what it means to me? What does it mean? And so that's kind of what postmodernism is going for. It means something different for you than it does for me. Now, certainly there can be application that is different for our lives throughout Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. But the idea of postmodernism is you get to determine what it means. It is subjective. You are not able to speak and communicate through language or words any absolute meaning. So if I say, my name is Quinn, now that sounds like an absolute, but it's not, according to postmodernism. It's my subjective view, and you can interpret it how you want. Now this goes entirely against any intellectual, you know what I mean, any deep ingrained intellectual thought, okay? It's really hard to comprehend really what's going on here when they're talking about language, but essentially they're saying that language is not fixed. And I don't mean like the word gay meant something different 60 years ago. Language is not fixed, period. There is no absolute standard for communication. Communication is completely subjective. Why? Because there are no absolute standards. Nothing is absolute in postmodernism. Everything is relative. And the strange thing is they use words to convey this. They use language to convey this. They say with their words, words have no objective meaning, which in itself is an objective statement about words, which they've already told us don't have any objective meaning, which means we can ignore that meaning by their standard. And we can come away with words do have objective meaning. Doesn't make sense, does it? Right? It's just kind of mind-boggling. It really is. Postmodernism, out of all the philosophies out there, except maybe Hinduism, postmodernism is the hardest to just wrap your brain around. Wrap our brain around what exactly they're trying to say. Anthony Freeman, we'll give another illustration on how they look at Scripture. Anthony Freeman, who's a postmodernist, he talks about Isaiah, and he uses one of the parts in Isaiah to illustrate exactly what they mean by words being subjective and not having any inherent truth. And what he says about Isaiah, in Isaiah, there's a point where he's talking about the pagan who makes their idols out of wood and adorns their idols out of wood. And he's talking about how basically there's no point here. This is hopeless, right? This is not a god. This is, and so in reference to the pagans who make their idols out of wood, Anthony Freeman, here we go. He says, what the writer of this splendid piece failed to realize was how close his own case was to that of the pagan whom he was lampooning. The idol worshiper had constructed his god with wood. Our author, Isaiah, had made his God out of words. That was the only difference. He's saying words are something we can just take and put together, but they have no absolute meaning to them. It's just like wood. You could put it together and make an idol out of wood. You could put words together and do whatever you want, but no absolute truth comes from that. No absolute truth can be conveyed through that. And so postmodernism rejects any absolute truth, especially when it comes to language, when it comes to words, when it comes to having any meaning. Now, what got popular was postmodern architecture, all right? And this is one example of a postmodern building. This was supposed to be, my understanding, the first postmodern building. And this is a building that it follows the postmodern mindset. It has no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no absolute rhythm to how this goes architecturally. There are stairs right here leading to nowhere. There are hallways that lead nowhere. There are buildings that are half done. There's no meaning to the building. The point is, it doesn't make sense. That's postmodernism. That's the point they're trying to get across. It's new in architecture, and it's something that's very popular. There's a lot of buildings. If you see a building and you're like, what on earth were they going for there? Probably a postmodern architect, all right? And sometimes they look really cool. Don't get me wrong. Some of them are just really weird, warped figure-looking buildings, and they can look interesting. But really, the problem with postmodernism can be illustrated with the building, right? When you're putting this building together, it's very popular, it's very expensive, but it's very popular to want to hire one of the great postmodern architects. Do you know who they never hire, though? They never want to hire a postmodern engineer, right? You don't want an engineer to maybe make the electricity go one way, and right, or the foundation, maybe we'll leave that pillar out. There was actually one time where they did make a building, and the postmodern architect didn't like a pillar because it was messing with his theme, and a couple of years later, that building came down, and several people died. That's not disproving postmodernism, but the point is, they like the picture, they like the idea, but when it comes to the foundation, when it comes to the electricity, when it comes to the plumbing, when it comes to all of those essential things, they are not postmodernist. The electrical circuits don't just go randomly throughout that building. The plumbing does not let out into the middle of the hallway. It's all done correctly according to a standard. So even though they like the idea of postmodernism in the look, which is what a lot of people like, they like the idea of there's no objective truth that I have to live by, right? I get to decide what's right for me. They like that idea, just like they like that building, but when you get to the foundation of things, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, when you get down to the plumbing of the building, you have to function by a standard, an absolute standard. You want the engineers to be working by very set rules. At the very foundation of this idea that language and that words have no meaning, they must assume language is absolute to convey their message that it isn't absolute. And that's what we're talking about. They like the idea, but when you really get down to it, they end up needing language in order to disprove language. They end up needing it in order to convey their message to begin with. But this is postmodernism. That would summarize it right there. They want something to not exist, and so they use it to prove it doesn't exist. That you could be a summary statement of a lot of postmodernism philosophy. The biblical view says that language is something that has actually eternally existed. You look at the Bible, it says, then God said, it says, thus says the Lord, it says the word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. God spoke in the beginning, let there be. Language is something that is objective, that is created by God, that is grounded in who God is. And when you look at the doctrine of the Trinity, you see that there is community throughout all of eternity. God was not alone, having nobody to talk to. There's the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we have words, we have language. God created Adam and Eve with language. We have that from the very beginning. We have that objectively true, objectively created by God. But just understand, when they tell you that language has no meaning, that words have no objective meaning, they're assuming they do in order just to tell you that. So not only do words not have meaning, there are no laws of logic that are objective and undeniable. If you thought understanding words was complicated, get ready. When you deny logic, you are going to be a little confused. So it's hard to comprehend, but here's how we'll do it. We'll first go over the four basic laws. Four basic laws of logic. Now, there are other laws and Obviously, there's a long, 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 long list of logical fallacies, and these are just some of the core logical rules. The first one is the law of identity. You might be thinking, man, these are very, very, very simple. They are. These are just the foundation for everything else. And it's sad that you actually have to argue for this. The law of identity, the example, an apple is an apple. A is A. Right? If it is, it is. That's the law of identity. All right? The apple, we have now established what apple is. The identity of an apple is established is a apple because we just established what the identity is. All right? You might be thinking, wow. All right? It's not that complicated to us. Law number two, this is the most foundational law probably, at least when you get into debating this. The law of non-contradiction. You've all heard of this law, right? The law of non-contradiction. I cannot say that I both exist and don't exist at the same time. Right? I cannot both be Quinn and Sam at the same time. I cannot have two identities at the same time that conflict with one another. And so the law of non-contradiction, you cannot be A and not A at the same time. Now, you could be A at this point in your life and not A in this point of your life. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, in one instance, I cannot be in the building and out of the building at the same time. It's impossible. Law of non-contradiction. Third, the law of excluded middle. The law of excluded middle is also very basic. Example, it's raining or it's not. It's very similar to the law of non-contradiction, okay? But it's basically projecting on a scenario. It either has to be one or the other. There's no middle in this case, right? They're two polar opposite examples. It's raining or it's not. There's no middle ground here, right? The excluded middle, there's only two opposite conclusions that you can reach. Now, to say that both are correct is now a violation of the law of non-contradiction, right? But that's different, a different law. The law of the excluded middle says, if there are two things that are absolutes in different direction, it's raining or it's not raining, there's no middle ground here, all right? One of those must be true at all times in all places. Literally, in the middle of outer space, it's raining or it's not raining. Now, it's not, but that's the two options. It is or it isn't. And then finally, the law of rational inference. And this is going for kind of structuring of arguments classically. So an example of this would be all men are mortal, premise one. Premise two, Socrates is a man. Conclusion, Socrates is mortal. There is no other option here. All right? That's rational inference. If all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, Socrates must be mortal. You infer that based on the premises that Socrates is mortal. And so those are the four fundamental laws for formal logic, all right? Aristotelian logic, formal logic, and it's accepted by most people, whether or not they acknowledge it, okay? It's practiced by everybody, whether or not they acknowledge it. But other ideas have become more popular, at least in the universities. So these laws of logic, these very basic laws of logic, are denied by postmodernism, and contradictions are embraced. And there's, if you listen to Ravi Zacharias a lot, you may have heard this type of example. When you talk to a Hindu, and so he speaks about it because he was a Hindu, when you talk to a Hindu, if you ask one Hindu, is God personal, he'll say no. If you ask another, he'll say yes. If you ask a third, which one's right, he'll say both. Okay? Because they don't necessarily, now a lot of them actually do follow the formal laws of logic, but they don't always think of, and neither do Americans, in very either-or terms. Okay? Because there's other ideas about logic. There's a dialectic form of logic. Basically it says it can be this and that, even if they contradict. So there's the formal logic, which is grounded on the law of non-contradiction. You cannot have two contradictory things both be true. And then there's the dialectical form of logic, which says there can be two things that are opposite but both true. All right? Opposite truth statements, both true. And so when you look at that, one says either or, one says either and. All right? Not either and, but both and. All right? Both. Either or both. Those are the two different worldviews as far as logic goes. Now the question is, which one's correct? And I think the one that is most correct is the one that both actually have to use in order to show that their view is correct. That may sound confusing for a second. When you establish the law of non-contradiction, all right, how often do you have to talk about the dialectical laws of logic? Never, right? But if you talk about the dialectical laws of logic and you say that this is the right form of logic that we should use, what have you just said? That the Aristotelian form of logic is wrong. That's the baseline, right? The baseline is that you should use the dialectical form of logic that says there is no right and wrong. It's not either or, it's this and that, right? You should use that form. But the problem is, when they say you should use this form instead of this other form, right, the standard non-contradiction law, they are now saying an either or, which is what the non-contradiction laws say to begin with. You can either use this form of logic or this form of logic is what they'll say, but either or is this form of logic's thinking. This one says both. And so if the dialectical form of logic is really so great, you should be able to use them both together, even though they contradict, because the dialectic says it's not a problem. But it is, and we all know it is. And when you have the dialectic form of logic saying you either use this or you use that, you've now assumed the truthfulness of the non-contradictory way of logic because you said either or. And so the problem really just comes down to the foundation every time. They want to believe you can believe this, I can believe that, and they're both true. But really, they have to assume that the either or non-contradictory laws of logic are correct in order to explain and prove their theory to begin with, which disproves it. I know this is a little bit, right? Y'all got it? Y'all following, right? Okay. You know, when someone asks, why does our worldview have to be logically coherent? How do you answer that question? That's a question. Why is it a problem if there's contradictions? Why is it a problem? Why can't I just believe what I believe? Why can't I have a worldview that is logically incoherent? Why does it have to be coherent? Now, the fun response is, do you want my answer to be coherent? Okay? Because they do. If I answered with chicken, chair, outdoor, mowing the grass, that's not coherent. But they just said coherent is not always necessary. So why does my answer need to be coherent? But they really want it to be. All right? But why is it bad to live an incoherent or have an incoherent worldview? You know what I noticed is that everybody who is a postmodernist is okay with incoherency only in their worldview. If I said that the Bible says that God created, and they say, yeah, but science says, who cares? Your worldview says it's okay to disagree. So they're really not okay with contradictions in someone else's worldview. Any postmodernist will look at the Christian worldview and say, look at all these problems you have. There's these contradictions here. Now, they're not really there, but they think they're there. And they're going to say, it can't be true because of these contradictions. But wait, your worldview is grounded on the idea that contradictions are okay. So why do you have a problem? Why can't I have a worldview about contradictions? Why is that an issue for you? So when they say, why does my worldview have to be coherent? First off, because everything you want is actually coherent. My answer, you want a coherent answer to this question. That's why you're asking. So you actually desire your worldview to be coherent. You just probably don't know it. And then second, you hold everyone else to a coherent standard who disagrees with you. Why does my worldview have to be coherent? It's strange that we actually have to answer that question. 100 years ago, that would not be a question. That's a new question. But if logic is universal, is objective, is outside of man's opinion, it must be grounded in an objective mind. It must be grounded in the mind and in the creation, the creator of all things. Yes? There has to be something outside of the world, the subjective world. It has to be outside of the world, whatever this law of logic is based on. And so that's the issue, and that's why they don't like it. Because if you assume the laws of logic, you have to assume there's some standard, some objective standard outside of the universe for these laws, and God's the only person who really fits that bill. And they don't like God. And they don't like the idea of God. And as Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? It's not that they lack evidence. You have to really be suppressing to go to postmodernism. Right? That's like the last attempt to suppress this is when you say, nothing's true. Everything's true, but nothing's true. That's literally postmodernism. Everything's true, but there's no objective truth. It's all subjectively true. You all get to decide what's right and wrong for you. Which means when someone asks, how old are you? You can answer with 25 or cheese. Why? Words have no objective meaning anyways. Coherency is thrown out the window. So when someone asks for my age, why do I need to say 25? Why can't I say cheese? Why can't I say chair? Why can't I say octopus? Because deep down we all function on the assumption that there is meaning to words, that there is objective truth, that life does need to be coherent, except, according to them, in the one place where they seem not to want it, because it leads to God's existence. Once again, the foundation is the issue, the foundation. They're willing to have a building look really cool and be postmodern, but they're not willing to do it with the foundation. They're not willing to do it with the engineering, with the plumbing, with the electricity. They still have to appeal to standards all along the way. If your worldview allows for contradictions, why can't you use my worldview? Think about it. Some of these questions, guys, it's just going to be, wait a minute, okay? And that's the point. If your worldview allows for contradictions, why not just ascribe to mine? Because it contradicts yours? Yeah, but that's fine. So why not just hold to my worldview? Well, I like my world. Why? All right? There's no grounding for anything. If absolute logic or the law of non-contradiction doesn't exist, could it? That gets confusing. If I say, or if I know the law of non-contradiction does not exist, it is now possible that it exists because I am allowed to contradict that truth. Okay? It's just intellectual absurdity when you start to throw these things out the window. If the law of non-contradiction does not exist, it exists, or at least could. You can't say the law of non-contradiction doesn't exist as an absolute, because if it's absolutely true, it could. It's just a circle, all right? And that's the problem with postmodernism. It puts you in a circle, and what they end up doing is having to assume the foundation that Scripture has been teaching from the very beginning in order to try to support this building. They have to still appeal to absolute authorities. They have to still appeal to biblical truth. Those who claim, and this is the most popular way to put this, right? There are no absolutes. What do you say? Are you sure? Right? Are you absolutely sure? Are you absolutely sure there are no absolutes? Because that sure did sound like one. So we reject language, we reject words, we reject logic, and then finally we reject morality. Postmodernism has no foundation for morality. Postmodernism is very concerned with suppression and authority, though. That's what the movement is very concerned about. They want to remove the traditional authorities in the world. Why? Because they're evil. What's the problem? evil is a morality statement, and they don't have any morality. They reject any absolute morality. You can't say suppression is wrong when you say there is no absolute truth, because that's appealing to an absolute truth that suppression is wrong. Guys, it's just inconsistent over and over again. They believe morality is not objective but subjective, an individual's choice or a culture's choice, and therefore we cannot make judgment statements. Now, interesting enough, the idea that we cannot judge others because morality is relative is an absolute standard. Why is it wrong to judge others if truth is relative? That's just your opinion then. I can decide it's okay to still judge you, even if we decide truth for ourselves, because I'm deciding that. So they're still appealing to these absolute authorities all along the way. Carson, he said, postmodernism, by contrast, recognizes how much of what we know is shaped by our culture in which we live, is controlled by emotions and aesthetics and heritage, and in fact can only be intelligently held as part of a common tradition without overbearing claims to be true or right. And so the most popular form of relativism today when it comes to morality is going to be what's called cultural relativism. The idea that what is right and what is wrong is decided by an individual culture. A society decides what is right and wrong, and a society decides what is right and wrong for them. And this is actually one of the topics we're debating in school today for an ethics topic. And the example that's given, you can look at King Darius' Persian Empire, yes? And there's a story about Darius, and he was very intrigued with how different cultures have different moral stands on different topics, right? And he noticed that the Greeks, when someone died, what do the Greeks do? Burn them, right? Which is why if you've seen the movie Troy, they always stack them on piles and burn them, all right? Any movie about Greeks, they burn their dead. Now, the Galatians, on the other hand, a little disturbing. Do you know what they do to their dead? They eat them. And he said, it's very strange that one wants to burn, one wants to eat, and others bury. And so he asked the Greeks, what would I have to do? What would I have to give you for you to eat your dead? And they said, there's absolutely no way we are going to eat our dead. That is wrong. And then he asked the Galatians, what would we need to do for you to just burn your dead? And they said, there's no way we're going to burn our dead. That's wrong. Because they believe that if you eat the dead, they live on through you. And so this is the type of idea or observation that leads people to accepting cultural relativism. They'll say, well, one culture thinks it's right to do this. Another culture thinks it's right to do this. They are different from one another. They are opposite. Therefore, there's no objective truth. Instead, cultures decide for themselves. Now, the problem is there is absolutely no logical link there. If two people disagree and both think the other is wrong, does that mean neither is right? No, right? If one person says, this chair is blue, and another person says this chair is red, is the color of the chair now subjective? Can we now no longer figure out what the color of the chair is because there's a disagreement? No. The blue proponent is wrong. And here's another thing. If one said that's blue and one said that's green, does it become blue or green? What color is it? Red. It doesn't matter if they both get it wrong. And so you look at this idea, there's no logical link here. Just because different cultures have different moral standpoints doesn't mean they are now subjectively deciding all of morality. There can still be an overarching objective moral principle. And that's what people appeal to today. They'll say, because this culture thinks it's right to do this, and this culture thinks this, cultures are just going to decide what's right for them. Now, there's no good argument for this. The only argument is, well, this is what we see, so that must be the absolute rule, that there is no absolutes. Okay? But there's some problems that come along with this. If cultures or individuals decide what is right and wrong, you can't condemn anything that another culture does. Adolf Hitler, guys, he's just different. He's just different. He just had a different idea, right? Different morality. We can't tell him he's wrong. That's narrow-minded. It's narrow-minded, according to postmodernism, according to cultural relativity. You look at someone like Joseph Stalin, killing millions of his own people. Yeah, that's just what he was doing, though, right? You look at the Eskimos. The Eskimos commit infanticide, at least they did historically, which is where they just leave babies out occasionally to freeze to death. Now, they had their reasons for doing that. I don't think that means they're good, but, you know, they thought, we can't really provide food, so we're just going to leave the baby to die. Just because they thought that was good, does that make it good? No. There still seems to be this ingrained, objective standard that murdering 3-year-old toddlers for fun is never acceptable. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter when you live. Murdering a 3-year-old toddler for fun, or, I mean, you could drop the word fun, but that just really gets the point across, is not okay. It doesn't matter if the whole world and every culture in the world decide it's okay, it's still wrong. It's as wrong as saying 2 + 2 = 5. That's what we're defending. Objective truth, we already know it must exist logically. And if it exists there, if truth and logic is 2 + 2, well, mathematic and logic are actually very close. 2 + 2 = 4 every time, all right? I actually had someone try to explain why that was not correct in a logic class. They're like, everything that's true is falsifiable. I was like, can you falsify math? All right? He tried. He's like, yeah, but 1, if you change the value of 1, I'm like, yeah, but 2 is built on the value of 1. So if you change 1, 2 is definitionally 1 twice. Right? You could redefine numbers and then create a problem, but the actual ideas are concrete and absolute. 1 + 1 = 2. And our position is that just as 1 + 1 = 2, just as 2 × 2 = 4, murdering 3-year-old children for fun is wrong. Period. Objectively wrong, and everybody knows it. Unless you're psychologically insane, everybody knows it. Everybody knows that murdering little kids is wrong. It's something that God has ingrained within us. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. But the other kind of just contradiction that comes up all the time, postmodernism is very much a progressive movement. It's very much about improving. It's very much about being better than we were, not suppressing. And you may not notice on the surface, but postmodernism says that everything a culture does is right for that culture. Cultural relativism. Truth is defined by what you do as a culture, for that culture. Which means if a culture embraces slavery, it's right. How can you progress and improve if everything you do is correct? Postmodernism wants to say we need to progress, but it also says we've never done anything wrong as a culture. Where are you progressing to? Why progress? You define morality. Everything you do right now is correct. There's no reason to change. Except that postmodernists really know there is a problem. There is a problem with slavery. There is a problem with murder, which is why we don't just legalize it randomly. There are problems. There are absolute standards. If they don't want to call it that, you know, that's their freedom, I guess. But there are absolute standards, and everybody knows. And everyone has that sense that some things are just wrong. And Romans 2:15 and other places in Scripture talk about this. It says, who shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. It talks about God's law being written on our heart. That we all have an understanding, first off, of God's existence, a general revelation that leaves us without excuse when we stand before God in Romans 1. But we also have a sense of right and wrong given to us by God. All right, we have his law written on our heart, which is another reason why we will stand without excuse on Judgment Day. And so when you look at why does everyone in the world, except for those very few psychological nutcases, and I mean that very literally, why is it that everybody agrees murdering a three-year-old is wrong? And I think Christianity has been giving a reason for that for thousands of years. Postmodernism, no way to explain that. Why does everyone agree on this one point if there is no objective truth? Why is it that we can have all these differences, but we all agree that bringing 1,000 Jews into a room and gassing them to death is wrong, morally wrong? And it's because morality is not based on you and I, it's based on God who created. And morality is a reflection of his will and his nature and his laws and his plan. And so you look at morality, it's rejected by postmodernism, but it's absolutely foundational to understand anything. And that, once again, we'll end with this, is where it's going to come down to. They say words have no meaning, and they use words to convey that. They say logic doesn't exist. There are no objective laws of logic. They first off make an objective absolute statement while saying that. Then they say you are allowed to contradict yourself. You should use this new form of logic, which is actually an either-or, which is supporting the old form of logic. And then they say there is no morality. There is no objective truth. There is no objective right and wrong. We need to progress forward, but hey, why progress if there's no objective right and wrong and we decide what's right and everything we're doing is automatically right? It just doesn't make sense. It contradicts itself all the way through. And that's the issue with postmodernism. It looks pretty at first. It looks pretty at first. But the moment you start to apply it to the very foundations of a worldview, the moment you start applying it to the deepest beliefs that we held, you don't want to be a postmodernist. You don't want a postmodern engineer. You just want the architect. And so sometimes what we have to do with someone who wants to say, no, there are no absolutes, we need to show them how everything about their worldview, I think I can say everything about their worldview, in one way or another, is assuming they're wrong in that statement. It's assuming that absolutes do exist. They're assuming absolute standards every day. They're assuming absolute standards in every belief they have. They apparently just don't know how to identify it. And so our job is to show them how this worldview is not even consistent with itself, and that they end up actually having to use a biblical worldview in order to prove their worldview, which ends up disproving their worldview. I know, it's a little bit of a circle, but postmodernism is a little bit of a circle, okay? But do you all follow the broad issues here? The foundation. They're assuming what they're trying to disprove to disprove it. And that in itself is actually a logical fallacy called begging the question. And that happened in class earlier today, actually. We had a little bit of it. But another student, she said, we're talking about cultural relativity. She said, well, morality, humans would be fine with if morality didn't exist. And basically, without humans, morality wouldn't be here. And because without humans, there is no morality because animals don't have morality. Therefore, morality is subjective to humans. Okay. Now, the assumption that without humans, morality doesn't exist is the conclusion. She says, without humans, morality wouldn't exist. She is assuming the conclusion that morality is subjective to humans. And then she says, so if it doesn't exist without humans, it must be subjective. She literally said, morality is subjective, so it's subjective. And that's begging the question. And that's what postmodernism does a lot. It assumes something without proving it. And in the process, it disproves itself. All right? So be ready to show them. Be ready to enlighten. We'll steal one of their terms. All right? Be ready to enlighten them on how the Word of God and biblical truth is really what they're assuming the whole time. So I don't know where we want to go from here. Do we want to do a little discussion, question, and then wrap it up just whenever people are done asking questions? Any thoughts? I know this is... Respecting the, yep. Yeah. How they're doing it. Yeah. And that's what the article, well, the paper we were doing in school, even with the Eskimos and infanticide, they do it because they think that's what's going to keep the tribe alive. They sacrifice some of their children, primarily female, because they think in the long run that's how everyone else will survive. Because if you have to feed this person, or if the female-to-male ratio, if the females become too overly populated, there's not enough males to hunt and provide for. They have their reason. Yeah, they value life ultimately. It's just the action we would still see as morally wrong. But, you know, the action is just to try to farther what we all inherently would agree with, which is life should be preserved if possible. But yeah, they're both trying to respect their dead. Now, I still think it's wrong to eat your dead, but they even there, they're sharing an underlying principle. Those who bury the dead, burn the dead, eat the dead, whatever, all share that we should honor the dead. They just do it differently. And that's one of his, Rachel's was the guy who I was studying. That's one of his points is there's actually not as much disagreement as you think. Because usually the disagreements surface and the underlying principles are the same. And even there you see that cultures as a whole do reflect some greater idea of morality. Yeah. Go for it. We still look both ways when we cross the road, is what he says. Yeah.
Can you go, you know, early, that just stretches back. I don't know what the origin of that is, if they've always claimed that that kind of worldview exists or not, but apparently it's been around for a very long time. Even on the Christian end, you have neo-orthodoxy, which, and at least and that's certainly not my strength, but my understanding is in order to preserve the truths of Christianity from naturalism and empiricism, they, you know, people like Karl Barth argue that, you know, Christ is risen from the dead. For me, even if objectively you could demonstrate it's not true.
Yeah.
So trying to protect, in a sense, Scripture or the truths of Christianity from attacks in Scripture, they went that direction.
Making it subjectively true.
And I'm sure, yeah. I'm sure there's many other examples that could be given. So what's new about postmodernism?
Acceptance. Widespread acceptance. On the intellectual level. I think that's what it comes down to. In the Western world. I think it's been around literally since Genesis chapter, the ideas. But I think it's really somehow it's the ideology governing the top universities in the world right now. And that's kind of what's new. But it's been around. Oh, yeah, it's been around and popular. It's just it hasn't had this type of acceptance intellectually. Yeah.
Would you say that a lot of what we're seeing around the country, in terms of fast
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
This is being driven from postmodernism, but again, it has it's not consistent in the sense that they can argue that everybody should be able to use the bathroom, and yet when you say it only should be reserved for male, then all of a sudden it's a problem.
Yeah, yeah.
So would you say a lot of this is driven from the...
Yeah, even if it's not knowingly done so. I mean, subconsciously driven by postmodernism. Yeah, and I think a lot of the... reinterpretation of the Constitution is being driven by postmodernism. Yeah, because there's a whole group of lawyers that are postmodernist lawyers. That's a whole branch now to try to reinterpret law based on postmodernism. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I
know.
And last night, actually, I spoke Amazing Grace Fellowship right down the street here. They wanted me to speak on homosexuality. And so part of that whole thing is the tolerance and the acceptance and the... And that's usually the case is the people who preach tolerance are usually the most intolerant people about your view. And that's, I mean, as a movement, right? I think we should respect one another. I try not to be disrespectful. But as a movement, the movements that are all about tolerate, really, at least with like the LGBT community, with postmodernism, it's really agree is what they're going for. Agree with us, and until you do, there's an issue, right? But the phrase, you can't judge me, there's postmodernism, right? You can't judge me. There's no objective right or wrong. You can't judge me, all right? I decide, you decide. But, yeah, I think the tolerance movement, in one way, if you define the word of tolerance as being respect, it's a good thing. But in another way, it's gone to the extreme of accept everybody as being a legitimate position of truth. And that's not correct. I can respect someone in the sense of their person, right, who is a homosexual, but I am not agreeing and I am not endorsing and I do not respect that lifestyle, right? And so that's the problem is it was just kind of a kickstarter to blowing it up into many other things. It wasn't just respect, it's now acceptance and agree with us or there's an issue. Other thoughts? Yeah. Oh, boy.
So what kind of advice do you give parents or teachers in preparing their kids to go to a college and then get this broader view of the world that hasn't been taught to them? How can they guard themselves? Because now, any influence you have on them is gone. They're out in the world and they want to have all these experiences. So now that boy is...
Yeah. And I think one of the problems we've gotten into is thinking that we in 1 hour can debunkle what is being done in 10,000 hours of education. And so I think what we first have to acknowledge is time will be involved in this process. And then from there, I think a lot of what needs to be done is simply education. In terms of on the correct perspective. And if you want resources in terms of who I suggest for those types of things, I can certainly list people. If specifically for philosophy, if they're going into a philosophy class, they need a good foundation or they need a really good philosophy professor. And by that I mean like a good Christian philosophy professor. Because your average philosophy class will make you question, at least. We'll put it that way, all right? And that's putting it, that's the nice thing that could happen is make you question. I haven't lucked out. My current philosophy professor is not a Christian, but he is very against postmodernism. He is very much an absolute, and I don't know where he stands, but he just tears apart postmodernism and relativism. So I appreciate that, but that is not your average philosophy professor. Your average philosophy professor is very critical of Christianity. And so what I would do is you have to, before they leave, and hey, I'm all for requiring things. My parents required me to watch a few things. And I didn't like it then, and I do now. I'm very happy that I watch those things. When we are able, when the kids are under our authority in that sense, make them watch things, make them read things, make them be educated on why the Word of God is true and prepare them for that. Now, once they're off, right, I would challenge them to still, it wouldn't be the same amount because they're not interested in 30 hours of stuff. I would send them a few random things and just ask for their thoughts on it. Just say, hey, I know you're in philosophy. I ran across this video, was wondering what you thought, because you're studying this, and give them a good video that gives the Christian worldview. With that in mind, I highly recommend, if we're dealing with philosophy, Ravi Zacharias. Okay? He has countless videos on YouTube that are free and accessible. Ravi Zacharias and then Albert Mohler, he's pretty good on philosophy. And then, I can't really... we'll stick with that. There's plenty from those two. Ravi specifically. Ravi has a way of keeping someone's attention. If you start watching Ravi, you have to be some special sinner to get bored, right? And I mean that in all loving. I mean, you have to be really messed up to get bored with Ravi, okay? So I think he's very good at capturing attention. And so I would look up Ravi Zacharias, Postmodernism. It'll come up. Send him a video, 50 minutes long, say, wondering what you thought about this. In that video, he will completely topple postmodernism. If there's specific topics, though, you know, I don't know how it happened in the church. We just, and again, broad context, right? In the church, somehow we've gotten to the point where we think, it's not going to take study, and it is. It's going to take study. It's going to take equipping ourselves, right? 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer. It doesn't just naturally come that you know all the answers, and you never know all the answers, but our goal is to be growing. Our goal is to be learning. And so it's disheartening when people, you know, they'll, like, look at anybody, right? They'll look at me and they'll say, well, what are the few books you read? And it's like, look, it was not a few books. It's 10 years right now, right? And a lot of you, I know a lot of you have done even more study than that. It's not something that just is immediate and happens. And so I think it really just comes down to taking the time to learn, taking the time to know the truth and educating ourselves in the truth to prepare ourselves. Other thoughts? Oh, how would I rank them?
No. How would this rank compared to the past philosophy? And is it I don't know, I guess it's better viewed or
way of ranking? Postmodernism rejects the top four entirely. Postmodernism is not mergeable with any theory of these four. So the issue here, I guess maybe existentialism it could merge a little bit. Rationalism, empiricism, and naturalism for sure are saying that truth is found through natural experimentation, empirical methods, rational reasoning. And postmodernism is saying there's none to find. It's saying there's just nothing. And so somehow it's like the cup got so full, or the, you know, something got so full that it just blew up. And it's like we are trying to figure out the way to search for truth as, you know, as a society, right? I think we've had a way for a while. We're trying to figure out, we're blowing up the balloon, and then somehow we just got sick of it, it popped, and we went to postmodernism and said, there's nothing out there. There is no logic. Oh, in acceptance. On universities, postmodernism is going to be the number one on this list. Yep. Number one. In the minds of your average American, I would venture to say empiricism might still be pretty popular. But in terms of the academic world, the majority would be under the philosophy of postmodernism. Yeah. Now, there are people for all of these still today, but postmodernism is the newest thing on the block, and it's the most popular, although existentialism is still pretty popular, too. And it's easy to say you have free will and you decide. They do merge in some areas because existentialism is very much concerned with free will or you being a free agent.
So the big difference between those two are?
Between postmodernism and existentialism, they're dealing with different topics. And so postmodernism is dealing, this is very, very broadly, postmodernism is dealing with the inability to find absolute truth. And really, postmodernism, the way I've heard it, it's the rejection of any overarching meaning or governing to anything. I don't mean like the government. I mean, there is nothing that says how things ought to be, how things should be, how things are in an objective manner. No. Existentialism is not concerned with absolute truth in its core. It's concerned with, it's a fight against determinism, actually, which is the idea that it's very much naturalism, kind of would be determinism. Naturalism, you don't choose anything. All right, let's put it in theological terms. Naturalism, philosophically, would be predestinatory, and existentialism would be free will. And so you reach postmodernism, it's not really concerned with free will. It's concerned with, is there absolute truth? And I just put it up there because it was a dominating philosophy, and people have moved more into the mindset of postmodernism. Now, postmodern people will also question their existence, so I suppose they're different in that way, because if nothing is absolute, do you even exist? And I've met those people. It's like, I don't even think I exist. Well, you're not here. Can you die? They will figure out soon that they can. And that there's going to be a judgment. It'll be an uncomfortable time. Other thoughts? No?
I agree with you. I started to encounter this in the church. I actually run across several Christians who say they're about postmodernism, and I've asked them, how is that even possible? You know, because isn't that the most inconsistent thing in the world? But again, they have no...
But that's okay. I will say, in one way, postmodernism is the hardest philosophy to deal with. Because you say, but look at the problem. Well, but problems don't matter. And that's why I think the most effective way is to say, well, look how you assumed you're wrong to begin, right? Look how you did something you said isn't true. And so you have to show them how really they are functioning in a biblical or in a non-postmodern way to assume postmodernism. So you have to show them their inconsistency, not their incoherency. All right? And those are different.
What's next?
Oh, up here, what's next?
It's so inconsistent, it can't last forever. You know,
Jesus. I don't know what else. You know, the problem is when we're in existentialism, and, you know, I wasn't around at this time, but I would have never thought postmodernism could happen as the dominant educated theory. And so it's like, where do you go next? And it's like, how do you spring from there can be no truth to a truth? that make sense? Postmodernism in its core is saying there is no correct ideology. There are no overarching ideologies. And in that sense, it does disagree with existentialism, which is trying to be an overarching ideology of you being a personal free agent to determine your future. It's an objective ideology.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know. Strangely enough, postmodernism goes well with Marxism and communism. Because the dialectic is actually a Marxian ideology, right? And so, I'm not putting my prediction out there, but I think that's where you go. And you can show what could happen is we'll just go right back through the cycle. And that happens with a lot of ideology and cultures, or even with cultures themselves. They just go through a very predictable cycle of, feudal society to capitalism to what's the next one? Capitalism to socialism to communism to a rebellion, back to feudalism, to capitalism. It just goes through cycles. A lot of cultures and civilizations throughout history. Toynbee, who's an historian, I think is the guy who did that. So maybe it cycles. I don't know. The odds are I'll be dead or Jesus will return before postmodernism goes out, though. And so it's extremely new for a dominating worldview like this. 1980s is very, 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 very recent. Rationalism reigned for 200 years. All right, each of these other ones had about 100 years. We've got some time, and it may not even go out the door because maybe that's what some areas in the Bible are describing when it says calling good evil, calling evil good, right, and things kind of going into chaos. Final thoughts, other thoughts? All right, guys. Thank you for having me. Appreciate you guys.